If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. We're picking back up in our exposition of this book. We'll be in chapter 4. In 1848, a gentleman by the name of John Marshall discovered gold in California. It set off the gold rush. A year later, the 49ers, as they were called, followed behind Marshall to California. They flooded that state in great dreams and hoping that they would finally strike it rich, their life would be comfortable and easy from that point on. So these prospectors went out there, treasure hunters. But many of them quickly learned that not all that glitters is gold. They quickly learned that some of the rock quarries they were going into, some of the riverbeds that they were panning, had these sparkling little chips in it, these little flakes that looked like real gold, but they weren't. They were fool's gold. Iron, pyrite. Well, because their livelihood depended on finding the real thing, these miners over time developed some tests. They learned some ways to discern the real thing from fake gold. Now, the most experienced miners, prospectors, could often just look at gold and know whether it was fool's gold or if it was genuine gold. But others had to develop tests. One test was scraping the rock on a piece of white stone, such as ceramic. They learned that if they did that and it was genuine gold, it would leave a sort of yellow streak on the stone. If it was false, if it was fool's gold, it would leave this sort of greenish-black mark. Another test developed was biting on the rock. Gold, real gold, is softer than the human tooth, so you could bite into it a little. But fool's gold is not. It's harder. So I'm sure those guys were disappointed whenever they bit into some of that. But these tests were helpful. They helped these prospectors find out if they were fortunate or whether they were faked out. If they found real gold, they would cry out a Greek word, Eureka! I found it. I found real gold. And of course, whenever they did, this would be an occasion for great joy. And probably after they gathered all that they could find, then they would tell others with joy. But if they bit down a piece of gold, realized that it was fool's gold, of course they would just toss it aside, probably in some anger, and be sure to warn everybody else around them, it's no good, it's false. We got to do the same thing when it comes to spiritual truth. If it is the real thing, we need to rejoice over it and then exclaim it to others. But if it's nothing more than a bunch of glittering spiritual junk, then we need to toss it aside and warn others that it's no good. We have to do this not only for our own soul's sake, but we've got to do it for the sake of others. We've got to abide by the words of Paul spoken to Timothy. Examine everything carefully, he said. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. John the Apostle was quite concerned, if you recall, for his readers. He knew that there were these false teachers out there saying false things that were damaging to the true gospel. If you recall from chapter 2, these false teachers had left true biblical churches. But when they left, they didn't leave the true believers in those true churches alone. They tried to lure them out, follow after them, and follow after their doctrines. They tried to lure them into, we could call, spiritual fool's gold. And so in our text for today, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, John is giving us some safeguards. He commands us to test the teaching of those who claim to teach God's word. And then he tells us how to do that. Now, of course, we benefit from this today because we also have to learn how to discern truth from error, lest we be led astray. The fact of the matter is, there is a lot of spiritual fool's gold out there. A lot of people who are saying they have the truth when really they're trying to sell us a bunch of lies. And this is put in our face every day, isn't it? You face this every day. There are strange voices out there trying to lure you away from the truth of the gospel. And this comes in so many different forms, I can't even begin to scratch the surface. So you're going to have to learn how to discern truth from error, because it is going to be thrown in your face. And usually when it is, part of the attraction from these false messages is going to be that this new truth discovered is the most loving truth. That's part of the deception. Ray Stedman points out, it is significant that this warning for discernment by John comes in the midst of John's discourse about love, because false spirits tend to make a great deal of the subject of love. Every cult, every deviant group, every false movement makes its appeal in the name of love. So as Christians, we've got to learn to discern. The way John puts it at the end of his text that we're going to be looking at this morning, verse 6, is that we have to distinguish from a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. Let's go ahead and read our text for this morning leading up to that summary statement by John in verse 6. Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 4 says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Basically, these verses are saying this: to avoid deception by false teachers, we must exercise discernment. To avoid deception by false teachers, we must exercise discernment. I want to flesh out that central application for us this morning by giving four questions from our text. One question is a biblical question. One is a Christological question. One is a spiritual question. And one is a behavioral question. And if we take these questions and apply them to our lives every day, we will be able, by God's grace, to avoid spiritual deception. First of all, to avoid spiritual deception by false teachers, we've got to ask a biblical question. And here it is. From verse 1, is there teaching in harmony with God's word? When you hear teaching, you've got to ask, is what I'm hearing right now in sync with Scripture? Let me ask you, have you ever heard this before? It doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you believe something. What do you think about that statement? Let me ask you, what do you think about the little boy who believes he's Superman and he can jump off the roof of his house and fly? I mean, he sincerely believes it, right? That's all that matters, is your sincerity. Well, that may be the only thing that matters for about 2 seconds, right? He may actually convince himself for 2 seconds he's fine, but then reality is going to hit, and it's going to hit awfully hard. Spiritually speaking, in our culture, people today say and think similar nonsensical things. They'll say, it doesn't matter what you believe about God, about truth. Whatever works for you is fine. Whatever you believe is true, well, that is true. It's true for you. All things are relative, after all. If you believe that, you might as well believe that you can fly off your rooftop. The fact is it doesn't matter if you are just sincere. It doesn't matter if you're just sincere. If you're sincerely wrong, the consequences are still devastating. Sincerity won't rescue you. Sincerity will just deceive you until reality finally hits you, either in this life or obviously at death, when you have to meet God. So this is why John starts off with this command. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The form there of the imperative, do not believe, is literally stop believing. In other words, John is forbidding an action that could be underway in the life of some of his readers. Some of them could uncritically be accepting false messages from false prophets. And so he's saying to them, if that is you, you need to stop that. And we need to hear that same message today. If that is you, if that is us, we need to stop that. Now we've got to understand, unbelievers are incapable of this. They can't stop from the error of their ways. They're going to continue to walk in it until the day of their death. They are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians says. Paul also writes, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. Unbelievers will be led into error. There is no other alternative. The Scripture gives us no other alternative. They are walking the broad path to destruction, and they will continue to walk down that path. But on the other hand, true believers, because they have both the word of truth outside of them and the spirit of truth in them, will correct their course. True believers are not ultimately led into damning deception. If they stray, their course can be corrected. It's called repentance. As they look into Scripture more carefully, they will see truth about themselves as they haven't seen it before, or understand truth as they didn't understand it before. And so they can correct their course. It's by God's grace, of course, but it's possible. They can either avoid it to begin with, or if they find themselves in the midst of it, when confronted with the Word of God or by brothers and sisters in Christ, the preaching Word, or whatever means it comes in, when they are confronted by it, they will repent. They will continue down the straight and narrow. And this is what John is encouraging. He says, beloved, stop believing every spirit, but test the spirits. Test there, interesting term, was actually used by ancient metal workers as they would assay metals. They would evaluate, they would analyze whether it was valuable, if it was pure. The tense and voice of that particular verb in Greek gives the idea of an ongoing obedience to its command. So literally, here's what John is commanding. Keep testing the spirits. Hear that today. Keep testing the spirits. Don't become lax. Don't lower your guard. Because one thing's for certain, the false spirits are not. They're going to continue to assault you, continue to come at you every day. So keep evaluating their purity. Keep evaluating their value. Why, John? Well, in order to see whether they are of God or not. Now, let's understand what the word spirits here is referring to. It's not just referring to the human spirit. It is also here referring to supernatural beings that lead, inspire humans. In our text, John assumes that behind all teaching, there is a certain spirit, not just of the teacher himself. But there is either a true spirit or a false spirit behind every teacher. Now, for those who teach truth, they have the spirit of truth behind them. In other words, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, 17, the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the opposite of this, of course, is a false spirit. A teacher who proclaims that which is in error. And who is that spirit? That spirit of lies? It is Satan and all his followers. Demons. The Bible says they literally exist. So whether we sense it or not, behind every false prophet, there is an evil spirit. As Ephesians says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, friends, it is absolutely imperative that we are constantly evaluating, testing whether a spirit behind somebody who is teaching is of God or of Satan. Now, how do we do that? There's only one reliable way to do that. We've got to take the word of God and measure it against whatever's being said. We've got to test the spirit with God's inerrant, infallible word. This is our only defense against error. We got to keep asking, is the teaching I'm hearing right now in harmony or in contradiction to God's word? Now, this is a very urgent matter. Because as John says here, it's not like there are just a few of these false prophets bouncing around. What does he say? He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. He's saying, you're going to be bombarded by false spirits, false teachings, left and right, every day of your life. And I think that's especially the case in our day and age of technology, where we are in bombarded that much more. But we got to realize these false teachers are not always going to come at us. In fact, few times will they come at us as these sort of very sinister evil spirits. They're not going to come at us with a pitchfork in hand and horns on their head. They're not going to look like evil. They're not going to sound like evil. In fact, they're going to sound very winsome. Their appearance is going to be attractive. They are going to be generous, it seems anyway. They're going to come across as very compassionate. Someone like a talk show host. A very nice person. Seems to care. Seems to say things that make you feel good about yourself. But what you got to understand is they are saying evil things that will take you away from God. They are a false teacher. Now, of course, there are more traditional settings for false teaching to go on, like in false churches. They will give the appearance, these teachers will give the appearance of godliness. They will even perform miracles, have supposed visions, supposedly speak words of truth, prophecy, tongues, speak words of comfort. But in the end, they are leading people away from God, leading people away from the gospel. They have an attractive personality. I mean, there is nonstop talk about God. They speak about Jesus ad nauseum. But according to the Lord Christ, they are nothing more than wolves dressed in sheep clothing. So Jesus warns us to avoid them. Paul also warns, for such as false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You've got to understand, Satan wants to seduce you and deceive you. And the way he does that is by embedding himself into things that seem very truthful, very good. And then he lures you away. So our only safeguard to this is to know the Word of God. But listen, not only know it, but also live it. To live our lives in conformity to it. There are many false teachers out there today, as there always have been, who know the Bible backwards and forwards. They know it very well. They could quote it to you at great length. But because they are perverted in their character, guess what they're going to do? They're going to take that knowledge, they're going to rip verses out of context, they're going to twist and distort them to make it say things that it doesn't say. Now, typically, the way they do this is very subtle. A lot of times they don't just come out and outright deny biblical truth. Usually the approach is to take some truth and mix it in with error. A lot of times it's just a little bit of error, but it is very dangerous error. I think for most of you here today, Satan would not succeed in coming at you with just a blatant, obvious falsehood that you just obviously know is from him. A full-out frontal attack on you isn't going to work with Satan. You have, at least to some measure, some biblical knowledge. So he's going to have to take more subtle approaches, sort of Trojan horse tactics. So be discerning, especially with the words that seem to be laced with scriptural talk. They seem to sparkle. They seem to glitter. But beware. As Jesus warned his disciples, take heed, therefore, how you hear. Listen, that's not just the responsibility of church leaders. That is a responsibility of every Christian. Again, Satan and his messengers are charming, they're funny, they're winsome, they're uplifting. And they will take you away from Christ. They will lead you to false gospels. John is very black and white about all this. To him, there are only two types of teachers, true ones and false ones. There's no in between. You're either a mouthpiece for God or a mouthpiece for Satan. So when people claim to speak the word of God, your immediate responsibility is, okay, does it line up with Scripture? Compare it. Some other scriptures give us some additional tests whereby we can evaluate whether a teacher is true or not. For example, according to Matthew 7, 13 through 20, a true teacher is an influence for good and righteousness in accord with the word. According to Deuteronomy 13, a true teacher is orthodox in calling people to walk in the word and the ways of God. 2 Corinthians 2:17 teaches that a true teacher is not motivated by financial gain. That would eliminate a lot of guys on TV, wouldn't it? According to John 3:29, a true teacher labors to bring the Savior and sinner together by means of the word. And next, as we're going to see in our text, a true teacher doesn't exalt himself, but exalts Christ. This is our next question that we need to ask. To avoid deception by false teachers, we must ask a Christological question. Are they confessing Christ in their teaching? Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Real quick, a couple things about that word confess. It's present active. That means this is something that's ongoing, that we need to be continually confessing. It's not like you just give a one-time confession and that's it. And also, it's a compound word in the Greek, and I think a lot of you probably already know this, but the word confess just means what? To say the same thing as. So, every spirit, that is, every human teacher who keeps agreeing with, keeps saying the same thing as Scripture, which says God the Son has come in the flesh, you can know is of God. Now, real quickly, as a quick aside on this, on the surface, that may seem to be pretty straightforward. But I want us to understand, when it comes to confession, confessing the truth about Christ, it is more than just giving a sort of mental assent and a verbal assent. Yes, I believe Jesus is Son of God. The demons can do that, right? And so understand, bound up in that word confession of truth about Christ is the implication that you are willing to submit to Him as the Lord over your life. So it is a continual confession of the mouth, and then the way you know that that confession is true is that it bears out in the life of that person. So they're confessing with the mouth as well as with their life. Well, further, John's test requires believing in the true deity and humanity of Jesus. Note again, verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come. Key phrase there, has come. That phrase implies the pre-existence of Christ, the eternal Son of God. And when you think about it, that little phrase has come has packed in it really the whole gospel, right? To understand that little phrase has come, you have within it the entirety of Christ's person and work, God's prophet, priest, and king. The way John puts it at the beginning of his gospel is this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the beginning of this epistle that we're in, he says similarly, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. These verses are teaching us that Jesus Christ proceeded from God the Father as the living Word of God who came in flesh. He was one with the Father, but He manifested Himself to humanity as the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God, who according to the plan of God, God the Father, came in flesh, lived the sinless life that we have not, in order to die a substitutionary death in our place for our salvation. So when John says here in verse 2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is both referring to his complete deity as well as his complete humanity. And also, as an outflow of that, his redemptive accomplishment of the mission which God gave him. Now, John had to clearly define this truth, because as you recall, there were some false ideas about Christ floating around. Proto-Gnostic, meaning before full-blown Gnosticism came on the scene. Gnosticism, if you recall, is just a word that means knowledge in the Greek. And these were people who felt that they had a sort of higher spiritual knowledge than the average person. And they were very prideful about that. Some of these Gnostics were known as Docetic Gnostics. These particular Gnostics believed that all matter is evil, including the body. And so they said, Jesus obviously couldn't have had a body because that would make him evil. So he wasn't a real man. Instead, he was this sort of spirit being who appeared or seemed to be a real man. And that's where you get your Greek word docetic from. It's dokeo. It means to appear or to seem. You think he is a man, but he really isn't. So this was a heresy that attacked the humanity of Christ. Another type of Gnosticism was known as, Cerinthian Gnosticism, and the reason for that is named after a guy named Cerinthius. And more than likely, this was the particular brand of Gnosticism that John was having to deal with, because according to church tradition, there was a fellow by the name of Cerinthius. And what Cerinthius taught was that Jesus was just a mere man. So he's kind of going in the opposite direction. He said the Christ, a sort of divine emanation from God, came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him shortly before his crucifixion. Now, I hope as I describe those two brands of Gnosticism that you pick out that they're both heretical, right? They both attack, on one hand, the deity of Christ, on the other, the humanity of Christ. Friends, let's understand, to say anything other than that Christ is true human and true God is to utterly undermine and destroy the Scriptures, the gospel, the Christian faith. Listen, if Jesus was not a man, this sort of spirit being, then he could not assume our sins. He could not take on our sins on the cross. He could not represent us before God. And therefore, placing our faith in him would be absolutely worthless, useless. Now, on the other hand, if he was not God, then he could not represent God. And therefore, his death on the cross would be nothing more than an atonement for his own sins. That is, if he had any. Of course, we know he didn't. We've got to understand, sin is an infinite offense against the infinite holy God, and therefore, it requires an infinitely perfect, holy sacrifice. And this is what Jesus did for his elect. He bore the wrath of God for us. He bore the infinite penalty for our sins that we deserve. And anyone who denies these basic truths, John says, verse 3, has the spirit of Antichrist. Here's what he says in that verse. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. He says, people who don't believe this are of the spirit of Antichrist. Let me ask you to, how do you think John would fare in our politically correct environment today? Let me ask you even more specifically, how would John fare in our increasingly politically correct evangelical circles today? I know our goal is not to be abrasive or overly harsh, but when we get soft on clear-cut heresy, or if we somehow try to redefine things to somehow imply that we are on common ground with groups like Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, etc., that is a big problem. These are false religions that deny and pervert teachings on Christ's humanity and deity. The way John says it is this way: they are not of God. Now, listen, that should break our hearts. We shouldn't be gleeful about that. We should yearn to reach these folks with the gospel. We shouldn't be smug. We shouldn't be nasty. But at the same time, we cannot compromise For if we do, we don't truly love them, and we don't glorify God. Too much is at stake. Theology matters. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. We cannot trim, we cannot hedge on the deity and the humanity of Christ. The Geneva Reformer John Calvin rightly comments on this verse. As Christ is the object at which faith aims, so he is the stone at which all heretics stumble. As long, then, as we abide in Christ, there is safety. But when we depart from him, faith is lost, and all truth is rendered void. Our third question from verse 4. To avoid deception by false teachers, we've got to ask a spiritual question. And that is this: what does the Spirit say of them, of those teachers? This is something we ought to be thankful for. Thankfully, we don't have to examine the spirits, teachers of this world by ourselves. Verse 4 tells us that the Holy Spirit is ready to help us. Tells us that he keeps us from ultimate error and guides us into the way of truth. Here's what John pens: you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Think about this. In the incarnation, God partook of human nature. At regeneration, that is when a person is born again, at regeneration, that person partakes of the divine nature. That's what Peter has to say when speaking about those who are born again. He remarks, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's an amazing truth. The way John puts it here is, you are of God, little children. You are of God. That ought to be a tremendous, comforting, reassuring, securing statement for us who know Christ. Through the new birth, we receive new life from the Lord. We become his children. And let me say, even though we hear that many times, we can never forget that. Because if we are going to know truth, we must be children of God. It is impossible for us to know, understand, embrace, and obey the truth of God if we are not his children. We are just not strong enough in ourselves to avoid falsehood. We've got to have a new mind. We've got to have a new heart. We've got to have new life in Christ. Because listen, apart from regeneration, Scripture teaches the unconverted person is absolutely incapable of knowing, let alone obeying, God's word, God's truth. Here's what Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. On the other hand, as we see in our text in verse 6, it says, he who knows God hears the truth. Here's the truth of Scripture. Here's apostolic New Testament teaching. Why? Because they've been born again. They've been given ears to hear truth and also ears to discern what is false. So possessing the incorruptible seed of eternal life, God's children cannot be taken out of God's saving hand. They cannot be plucked out. Not by satanic deception. They, it says, verse 4, they have already overcome false teachers. Very reassuring. We who know Christ have and will continue to be victorious over false teachers and their teachings. By God's grace, we have not been hypnotized by their false spirits. We have new eyes that can see through their errors. We have overcome. Why? Because is there anything special within us? No. Because as the Scripture says here, greater is he who is in you, God the Spirit, than he that is in the world, their father the devil. Thankfully, when something is in absolutely clear violation of God's word, the Holy Spirit protects his own. And the way he does that is he disturbs us when we hear gross error. He sets off the alarm. He lets us know that is absolutely false. That cannot be accepted. Don't embrace that. It utterly contradicts my word. Now, I want to clarify real quickly here. What I'm talking about is clear-cut, first-order doctrines. That's what John's speaking of. He's talking about things like the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the Trinity, foundational doctrines, doctrines that affect our salvation. I'm not talking here about secondary or third-order doctrines that Christians have wrestled with over the last 2,000 years. Sometimes people will say, well, the Spirit of God is just warning me about this doctrine. I've never heard that before, and I'm going to avoid it. Well, in reality, they're ignorant of really what the Scripture teaches. And so there are occasions in which we need to correct our thinking. And it might not be the Holy Spirit who's sounding off the alarm. It might be us resisting truth as Christians. We may need to correct our thinking. So we're not talking about secondary doctrines, if I could put it that way. We're talking about doctrines of such fundamental significance that it affects your salvation. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe Jesus was both God and man simultaneously. You can't be a Christian if you don't understand the basics of the Trinity. So there's no question here. We should and we will be disturbed by heresy, gross heresy, if we are Christians. On the big stuff, the Spirit helps us recognize error and danger. He is mightier than Satan. And this is very reassuring. I hope it's reassuring to you because, as you know by experience, we live in a very evil world. Don't we? I mean, do you just feel overwhelmed by it? It is so prevalent. It is around us all the time. We are in it. And it is bombarding us. And it can, frankly, be depressing at times. And it just feels so overwhelming and so strong, and we feel so incredibly weak. But I want you to take encouragement by what God's Word is saying here. It says that you have, if you're a Christian, you have and you will continue to overcome false teaching. You will, if you are a true Christian, you will not ultimately apostatize. Now, if you leave the faith, you reveal you never knew Christ. But you will be protected if you are one of Christ's own. Ultimately, Christians never slip back into works righteousness religion. They don't. Not true Christians. Now, let's understand, that's not because Christians are necessarily more intelligent than false teachers or unbelievers. The fact is, in an earthly sense, a lot of these Gnostic false teachers were smarter intellectually, from a human perspective, smarter than the little children that John was writing to. And the same holds true for us today. Being a Christian doesn't make someone necessarily more intelligent than the lost, false teachers, unbelievers. Listen, we did not come to Christ based on our ability to figure out the truth that everybody else is too dumb to figure out. That's not how it works. No, we came to Christ because He first came to us. We came to Christ because truth came to us. Through God's Word, God's Spirit came to us. The fact of the matter is there are many unbelievers out there, many false teachers out there who are more naturally gifted intellectually than us. But listen, in the end, they're going to be deceived and damned, and we will not. Why? Because we're more spiritual? Because we're smarter? No. In grace, God's Spirit, in concert with God's Word, came to us and continues to give us discernment between truth and error. So let's understand, this is a very basic but necessary concept that we've got to grab hold of as Christians. We know the truth not because we are more intelligent. It is a spiritual issue, not an intellectual one. Final question for us. To avoid deception by false teachers, we've got to ask a behavioral question. We've got to ask of teachers, what fruits do they demonstrate? One of the ways you can tell between a false prophet and a true teacher of God's Word is the fruit that comes out of their life. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. In verses 5 and 6 of our text, John contrasts false prophets with true teachers. And then he goes on to compare the audiences who respond to them. So you look at the fruit and you look at who's listening to them. Verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. He's talking about false teachers here. What is the world? Let's understand that term. I gave this term earlier in our study. The world can be defined this way. The evil organized system under Satan's dominion, which operates through unbelieving people who are opposed to God and his kingdom. If you want to simplify it, you can boil it down to this foundational principle. The world system is that which exalts man and diminishes God, seeks to take glory away from God and give it to man. And this is what the false teachers in John's day did. They taught things that exalted man, made them feel good about themselves, minimized their sin, and worst of all, minimized God's holiness and God's sovereignty. They did not preach the glory of God. They exalted man. They avoided preaching about the horrors of hell. They didn't preach the necessity of holiness and repentance. They didn't preach how the gospel changes a person and doesn't leave him or her in their same stinking sin. And let me say, that is what false teachers, even in supposed churches, do today. Even in supposed Baptist churches today. False teachers have a message that appeals to the flesh. So friends, don't be surprised when they draw big crowds to themselves. John seems to imply that in verse 5. Look at it again. He's talking about false teachers. He says, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. This means the unregenerate are going to flood their churches. They're going to fill their seminars, their conferences, pack out their classrooms, and pack out their TV shows. Listen, when you tell the world what it wants to hear, you will never lack for an audience. All you have to do is not talk about sin, or at least redefine it in psychological terms, which is some kind of disease that you have, or some kind of illness, disposition. Tell people how wonderful they are. Tell them essentially, either explicitly or implicitly, that God exists for their fulfillment so that they can achieve their dreams. Affirm them in their sin. You do all those things, you'll have a large following. But understand, it will not be of God. It'll be of this world and the God of this world, who is Satan. You can easily draw a crowd. It's a totally different matter to draw the church, the true church, those who are truly saved, regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to hear this particularly in our culture. Bigger is not always better. In fact, in the spiritual realm, bigger is usually worse. Now, there are some exceptions to this, I know. But generally speaking, humble Jesus dwells with the small, the insignificant, the marginalized, the forgotten, the nobodies, the irrelevant. And so, brethren, let us not be deceived and judge success by size. Particularly in churches, ministries, let's understand that God judges us based on faithfulness to the truth of God's word. We can do a whole host of things, very pragmatic things, to draw a crowd into this place, but God will not be pleased. The fact is the more faithful we declare truth, typically the fewer people will follow. Now, thankfully, God always has his remnant. But true Christianity in our world is not going to be popular. And I want to say it's going to become even less popular. Shallow Christianity that kind of morphs and changes and adapts and adjusts and compromises, they're always going to have a hearing because they'll just redefine the gospel, tweak it whatever they need to in order to have an audience, but not biblical churches. Listen, if you're going to pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, if you're going to follow in his footsteps, you had better get used to the reality that people are going to reject you. And they're not going to like a church like this. You've got to get used to that. And you know what? Parents, you need to teach your children this too. I'm sure like many of you, I fear what some of our children are going to face. And they will, if they do not know Christ, and if they have not seen examples by us who will stand for truth no matter what, they will fall away. We've got to prepare them. Think about Jesus when he first began his ministry. Were the crowds coming out of the woodwork? Oh yeah, you bet. They flocked to him. But what do you read in John chapter 6? They start to peel off. They start to desert him. And you know what the reason was for that? You know what they said? They said, what he says, it's just too hard to hear. We can't bear to hear the truth that he is speaking of. And so the numbers dwindled, they dwindled, to the point when he was at the cross, there was just this small little group huddled around the foot of the cross. And that's what's going to happen to us. The truer we are, the more faithful we are to the Word of God in our lives and in the proclamation from this pulpit or in any other opportunities God gives us to preach, teach the Word of God. We got to understand the truth is just going to be too hard for most people to bear. They can't bear it, not in the flesh. The gospel is too strong. It's too potent. And so let us not be surprised. Let us not be bewildered when we see some walk away from the truth. Those of the world do not want the truth. You want to know why? They don't want the truth because the truth about us as sinners is very uncomfortable. Now let's pause for a second here and let's not think about the them out there. Whoever you're thinking about in terms of the them, let's think about the us, the me, the you for a moment. The more we understand God's truth, the more we see our own sin more clearly from God's perspective, guess what? The more uncomfortable you're going to get. I don't doubt there are things I say that make you very uncomfortable. But you just got to understand that that's the Word of God doing that. That's cutting you. And it is going to make you feel uncomfortable. The more we learn about the pervasiveness of our own sin, the more uncomfortable it gets. But here's the good news. Those that truly belong to the Lord, those of the truth, will listen to the truth. They will accept the truth. Listen, even when it hurts. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The truth hurts them, but they'll take it. They'll receive it, and they'll repent. They'll continue to believe the truth. They'll continue to repent of their error. They'll turn from their doctrinal error. That is the wrong ways in which they are thinking and their sinful practices. They'll turn from those things. Well, John continues in verse 6. And when he does, he's primarily, let's understand this, primarily he's speaking here about himself and the other apostles. That's who he's identifying as the we here. And we know that as we look at the later pronoun in verse 6, he talks about the us. He's clearly talking primarily about the apostles. So here's basically what John says. We, the apostles, are of God. He who knows God hears us, meaning the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. They don't hear the apostolic teachings of Scripture. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I've already alluded to this. Those who are of God listen to apostolic teaching. They hear, they understand, they get it, they embrace it, they obey it. Those of the world do not. They turn from it. Theologian John Stott notes that John's claim, whoever knows God listens to us, would be the height of arrogance if he, meaning John, were speaking as an individual. But the apostles were entrusted with the special authority to lay the foundation of the church through their witness and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the apostolic teaching preserved in the New Testament. Thus, the standard by which to judge anyone's, including our own, spiritual discernment is, what is the person's response to the apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ as found in the New Testament? So this morning I've given you four tests or four questions that you should ask daily whenever you are hearing teaching, particularly when that teacher is claiming to be teaching God's truth. One question was a biblical one. One question was a Christological one. The other, spiritual, and lastly, a behavioral one. A.W. Tozer, gave some additional questions that I think are helpful for us to avoid error. He has seven main tests that we should apply whenever we hear teaching. First, we should ask, how does the teaching affect my relationship with God? Is he magnified and glorified or diminished? Two, how does the teaching affect my attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it magnify him and give him first place? Or does it subtly shift my focus onto myself or some experience? Three, how does the teaching affect my attitude toward Scripture? Did the teaching come from and agree with the Word? Does it increase my love for the Word? Four, how does the teaching affect my self-life? Does it feed self or crucify it? Does it feed pride or humility? Five, how does the teaching affect my relationship to other Christians? Does it cause me to withdraw, find fault, and exalt myself in superiority? Or does it lead me to genuine love for all that truly know Christ? Six, how does the teaching affect my relationship to the world system? Does it lead me to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? Does it lead me to pursue worldly riches, reputation, and pleasures? Or does it crucify the world to me? Seven, how does the teaching affect my attitude towards sin? Does it cause me to tolerate sin in my life or to turn from it and grow in holiness? Any teaching that makes holiness more acceptable and sin more intolerable is genuine. So those are Tozer's questions. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Friend, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior and Lord here today, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, I hate to break some bad news to you. You will go in the way of error. You will believe false things and you will live in false ways. You will go down the broad path that leads to destruction. But here's the good news. If you will but come to Christ even now, placing your whole life and eternity in his hands, you will come to the truth. Why? Because he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. If you come to him, you will know truth. You will walk the straight and narrow. You will have life eternal. For those of us who know Christ already, the challenge I want to end on for us is this. Be in the Word of God. Put yourself under the Word of God. It is your only defense from error. So be faithful in putting yourself under the preaching of God's Word, the teaching of it. It is God's way. But be sure as well that you're in it during the week. If you come in here and you hear preaching, but you haven't been in the Word at all, you're probably going to leave untouched. You haven't prepared your heart. You're going to be dull. You're not going to be a careful listener. You got to be in the Word. Let it sharpen you. Let's pray. Lord,